This is the sixth in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. And the topic, if you have the notes, will show up as the Old Testament in the New Testament with special reference to Hebrews. And what I'm going to be doing this morning is going back over, by way of review, what we presented a few months ago, the last time we were in this series. So this will be a review to bring up to speed those who might not have been in the last session we had in Hebrews, but also it will be a good review even if you were present, because there's a lot here and it's fairly complicated, and it will enable you better to do the exercises that we'll do together in coming weeks on the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. When we look at the book of Hebrews, right away we find out, starting off in the very first chapter, very first beginning verses, that a large portion of the book of Hebrews is drawn from the Old Testament. In fact, there are 37 direct quotations of words from the Old Testament. And there's at least one in each of its 13 chapters, so that's a lot. We cannot interpret Hebrews correctly unless we take into account these quotations, and we cannot understand the quotations without the appropriate tools. And I will say that there are two main schools of interpretation of the book of Hebrews. One that says it is a book about going on to maturity in the Christian life, and the other school, which I adhere to, says that the book of Hebrews is about the possibility of some of the readers departing from a profession of faith, that they had made in Christ. Not that they were saved, but they had said they were saved, were not really saved, and were facing the danger of leaving the things of Christ that they showed some interest in, leaving them all together. And there are many places where the quotations from the Old Testament are crucial in helping us to understand that one of those views is not right, and that is the view that says this book is about Christian maturity. If you take the quotations seriously, and there are some that are more pointed to the issue of the basic interpretation of this book, not that the writer to the Hebrews was anticipating today's current situation of interpretation of the book, but the Holy Spirit was, and set the book up in such a way, led the writer to write using the Old Testament in such a way that the purpose of the Holy Spirit in writing comes through clearly, in great part, on the basis of the Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. So our studies at this point in the book, and I'm doing this early in our studies in the book because the quotations start right away. And so we can't ignore them, and it's good to be prepared for the quotations that occur now and then as they occur in the rest of the book. So this study is designed to give you basic understanding of the nature of quotations as used anywhere in the New Testament. We'll spend a little more time on the use of quotations in the book of Hebrews, but the same principles and practices of interpretation apply anywhere in the New Testament. I encourage you to enter into this, to add these approaches that I will present to use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. I encourage you to add these to your repertoire of tools and helps for interpreting the Bible. I'm thankful that I was introduced to the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament way back in the mid-1960s. And ever since then, it's been a great joy for me, provided great reward and blessing in studying the Bible as I have used the things that I was introduced to, particularly by S. Lewis Johnson, Jr., who had spent a lot of time studying the Old Testament in the New Testament, and I've been blessed to have been exposed to the things that he worked out. And then I've gone on my own to to arrive at some practices and other principles, building on the wonderful things that I was taught back in seminary. The extent and the variety of intertestamental links, intertestamental being New Testament, Old Testament, proves to be one of the most important and rewarding areas of biblical studies. On the basis of the pervasiveness of this relationship, there's so much of the Old Testament and the New Testament. One writer has been led to describe the use of the Old Testament by writers of the New Testament as the substructure of Christian theology. The Old Testament is the basis for New Testament theology. Augustine said, and this quote has been formulated and translated in different ways, but here's one translation of it. Augustine said, "The New Testament lies hidden in the Old, and the Old is made plain in the New." And that is true. Now, we're going to deal with quotations, but some of the pieces of the words of the Old Testament are also called allusions. And let me give you a description of the difference between a quotation and allusion. Suppose that my wife and I were talking about the weather, and I reported to you today our conversation about the weather. Our conversation yesterday is like the Old Testament, and my reporting it to you today is like the New Testament. So I might say to you, Joy said yesterday, it's going to rain tomorrow. Well, in English, if I were writing that, I would put quotes around that. I'm giving you the exact words that she said, or pretty close. Let's say that she originally said, it's going to rain tomorrow. And I said to you today, Joy said, quote, it's going to rain. Is that an exact quotation? No, I've left something off, right? I left the tomorrow off. Or if I said to you, yesterday, my wife said to me, I think it's going to rain tomorrow. What did she actually say? She may have said, I think it's going to rain, or I've been wondering about the rain, and it's going to rain tomorrow. You see, there are different ways that I can report her words, and yet I may regard it today as a pretty accurate quotation from of what she said. And if I were writing it, I'd put it in quotes. But on the other hand, let's say that I were to say to you, reporting today on the conversation I had with her yesterday, in the past, what if I said, Joy mentioned rain for tomorrow? That would not be quite as explicit or exact a reporting or quotation of what she said. Or if I said to you, Joy talked about the rain. These last two examples could be considered to be allusions. I'm alluding to what she said. I'm not giving you either an exact quote or what's called an indirect quotation. A direct quotation, let me back up, would be, Joy said it's going to rain tomorrow, quote unquote. An indirect quote would be, in this case, it would be, the words would come out to be the same. A direct quote example would be, let me think of one now. If I were saying something to Joy, if I said these words, I think it is going to rain tomorrow. Those were my exact words. And I reported them today. If I reported them and put them in an indirect quote, I would say, I said yesterday it's going to rain. That's pretty much an indirect quote. I'm still reporting myself as the one who speaks. So in English, the difference between a direct quote and an indirect quote is that a direct quote, you can put quotation marks around it, the words are absolutely exact. An indirect quote, you may change pronouns, you may change the tense of verbs, but otherwise the sense is exactly the same. However, an allusion, on the other hand, does not aim to give you a quotation of the words either in indirect or direct form, and may be as simple as the use of one word. And so if I were to report today, Joy said something about rain. And the only word that's left of what she actually said is the word rain. That would be considered to be an allusion. I'm talking about something she said, but I'm not giving you a very extensive reporting of the actual words. So keep that in mind, and we'll come back to that, the difference between quotation and allusion. A quotation is a significant portion in our study here. A quotation is a significant portion of the Old Testament, usually with introductory words. Usually with introductory words, although it's not necessary. An allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, is a small portion of the Old Testament, never with introductory words. Could be as little as, in my example of the word rain, could be as little as one word. So when the New Testament mentions the word Moses, that's really an allusion to the Old Testament. It's a word drawn from the Old Testament, one word. Maybe you can find where it was used, maybe not, but that's an allusion to the Old Testament. Now, as I've studied this over the years, the relation of the Old Testament to the New Testament, and by the way, it's open-ended. You could spend a lifetime on it and never run out of things to find. It seems to me that there are at least four key ways in which the Old Testament is connected with the New, or in which the New uses the Old in some way. First of all, they're connected structurally. The Old Testament provides building blocks for the New Testament. Those building blocks can be quotations, but they can be also ideas. For instance, salvation is found in the Old Testament, and same salvation is found in the New. So the building block of salvation is taken from the Old and made the basis for presentation in the New. And there are also geographical connections. Things happened in the Old Testament in certain geographical places. The New Testament may refer to those, may build on those, and show the connection between Old Testament and New Testament events in terms of geography. Many other ways in which there are building blocks from the Old that are used in the New. And then theologically, a second way in which they're big way in which they're related. Biblical topics or categories that are found in the Old Testament are also used in the New, such as the concept of a Messiah or the concept of sin. Is sin found in the Old Testament? Yes. Is it found in the New Testament? Yes. Does the New Testament use the Old Testament's concept of sin? Yes. Messiah found in the Old Testament, found in the New Testament. Does the New Testament use the Old Testament's concepts of Messiah? Yes, there is that connection theologically across the Testaments. And then analogically, a third way, things that are in the Old Testament have analogies in the New Testament and vice versa. New Testament has references to the tabernacle. It says the tabernacle, which is found in the Old Testament, is like Christ. It's a picture of Christ. So this thing in the Old Testament has its corresponding features in the New Testament as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is an analogy between the tabernacle and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, in the book of Hebrews, this is very, very important because we find the tabernacle in Hebrews, and we find Melchizedek in Hebrews. And the writer of the Hebrews says, the things I'm teaching you about now in the first century are analogous to things that are found in the Old Testament. So there's this analogical relationship between the Testaments. And then fourth, there is a quotational relationship between the Testaments, and that's what we'll be concentrating on now. Although these other three big ways that the Old Testament is connected with the New Testament are part of our looking at quotations and the phenomenon of quotations. Now, it should be immediately evident to anybody who studies the Bible that a large part of the New Testament is made up of words from the Old Testament. And I hope that you have use a study Bible that has cross-references so that when you're studying the New Testament, there are references either at the bottom of the page or in side columns or a center column that take you back to quotations in the Old Testament. And I hope that if you have that, you've developed the habit of looking back when you find a quotation in the New Testament. So what I try to do in reading the New Testament is be alert for any words that seem to come from the Old Testament. And if I find them, by now I know where most of them are, although I don't always remember the exact Old Testament reference. But if I find some words that seem, I think these are Old Testament words, I think the writer is giving an allusion or an indirect or even a direct quotation from the Old Testament as he's writing in the New Testament, I think I better look at that. And so I'll look at the side references or at the bottom references and say, oh yes, there it is, it's from that book in the Old Testament, and go back and refresh myself and then start a process, depending on how deep I want to go, of comparing the Old Testament words with the New their use in the New Testament. So that's one of the reasons to have a good study Bible, in addition to having a Bible with a concordance, having the same one with a concordance, and even helpful things, maps, geographical references, historical references, timelines, things like that. I always encourage people to buy a good study Bible, in great part because of the cross-references that will be found in it. Some of the side column and bottom references refer to topics found in the New and the Old. And so the Old Testament set layout of a page will say, okay, here this occurs in the New Testament, either words or a concept or an event. Or it may be a quotation, and you can go back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to quotations based on the references that you find in that study Bible on the pages. And some of these cross-references of words will be quotations or simply allusions. Unfortunately, we seem to be so accustomed to seeing these words that we do not usually stop to see their significance. We just read right through them. But when we do that, we miss a lot of very important information. And it's evident from the frequent usage of Old Testament material by New Testament writers that the events that transpired from the hand of God in the New Testament were vitally and intimately connected with the dealings of God with people in the Old Testament. And when we learn that as much as 4% of the New Testament, or about 1 out of every 22 verses, has words in it that are quotations, not just allusions, but quotations from the Old Testament, then we ought to take notice that there's a very significant factor of interpreting the Bible that's occurring here. And again, this does not include allusions, which would take our numbering way up in the thousands. Well, let me suggest a number of reasons why we should study New Testament, Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. The first one is that the way the New Testament makes use of the Old Testament leads to many valuable insights into Scripture that could not be gained in any other way. And maybe this is a point where I should say that when I read books on theology, books on biblical topics, it will often be the case that when someone says something that I believe is erroneous, I can demonstrate that they're erroneous in what they're saying from their lack of looking at the Old Testament in the New Testament. In other words, their problem would have been solved. They would have had the right insight if they had, especially if they're looking at the New Testament, look back at the Old, or if they're working in the Old Testament to see how the New Testament understands the Old Testament passage. And so, when we come to the book of Hebrews, for example, we find that the writer refers back to Genesis 14 and this man called Melchizedek. And obviously, he considers to him to be very important to his argumentation about the Lord Jesus Christ and his superior priesthood. But if we came to Melchizedek in Hebrews 6 and 7, where he appears, and did not look at the Old Testament, we wouldn't get very much out of what the New Testament writer in Hebrews is saying. But as soon as we go back to the Old Testament, we find, I think I'm beginning to understand the reason why the writer of the Hebrews brings Melchizedek in and why he goes back to Genesis 14 and brings in this mysterious figure. And we'll talk more about Melchizedek later. A second reason for studying quotations is that it takes us to the heart of the nature of the Bible itself, showing us a lot about how it was put together by the Holy Spirit. We assume that the Holy Spirit is responsible for quotations. That's a very important thing to remember, because some people have forgotten it. Some people have looked at the New Testament and said, well, here Paul doesn't quote from the Old Testament exactly. He changes it. Maybe he thought the Old Testament was in error. Or maybe he made a mistake and didn't read the Old Testament carefully, whatever copy he may have had, whether it was in Greek or in Hebrew. So he missed the Old Testament writer's point. Well, those kinds of reactions fail to realize that the Holy Spirit is the author of all Scripture, and that includes the quotations. So, and again, we'll come to this later, if an Old Testament quotation, Old Testament words are used in the New Testament, and the quotation is not quite the same, we should realize right away that the Holy Spirit intended something by this difference. We shouldn't jump to the conclusion that there's a mistake. In fact, I never want to do that with Scripture. I always want to say, well, there appears to be something that I don't understand here, but I'm going to give Scripture the benefit of the doubt and wait. So we need to assume that the Holy Spirit supervised the use of Old Testament words by New Testament writers, as just as he supervised the process of writing all of Scripture. So, at the heart of the Bible is the Holy Spirit's working through individuals to get the words that he wanted, and part of that process involved the Holy Spirit leading writers to go back to the Old Testament and make that part of what they were saying. So, to put it another way, the Bible is constructed on top of the Bible. Parts of the Bible are constructed on top of other parts of the Bible. That's the way God wanted it. Now, a third reason for studying quotations is that since it's such a large part of the New Testament is drawn from the Old Testament, it's evident that the authors of the New Testament preferred at many points to use words that were originally penned by someone else. They felt that the Old Testament said it better than they could. Now here I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. Hebrews 1, 5. And this is an interesting chapter in this respect, because once the writer to the Hebrews starts in verse 5, quoting from the Old Testament, he does it again and again and again and again and again and again. So he starts in Hebrews 1, 5 by saying, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" That's a quotation from Psalm 2 and verse 7. I hope you have a study Bible and are able to see that right away. Psalm 2, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And then he says, "Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son." Well, if you have a cross-reference system in your Bible, you'll see that's from 2 Samuel 7:14. And then the next is from First, and also same is found in 1 Chronicles 17:13. Next quotation, verse 6, is found in Deuteronomy 32:43. The next, verse 7, Psalm 104:4. See, he's just barely using his own words. And in verse 6 he says, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world," he says, and then he quotes. Verse 7, "And speaking of the angels," he says, and then he quotes. He feels that his words are not as good as Old Testament words. So he just introduces an Old Testament set of words. Verse 8, "But about the Son," he says, and then a quotation. Verse 10, "He also says," and then he quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, 27. Verse 13, "To which of the angels did he ever say, did God ever say?" And the quotation from Psalm 110. So clearly, the writer to the Hebrews felt that the Old Testament words were much more important than his own words, and could say what he was being led by the Holy Spirit to write much better than he could. And there are many other examples. We'll see some more examples in a moment. A fourth reason for studying quotations is because it provides insight into the interpretive practices of New Testament writers. In other words, how did Paul interpret the Bible that he had? How did Luke interpret the Bible that he had? In both cases, the Old Testament. How did the writer of the Hebrews interpret the Bible, the Old Testament, that he had? And knowledge of such practices may assist us today in formulating approaches to Scripture. Now, a few decades ago, when the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture was at the forefront of discussions among evangelicals, S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. wrote a little paperback book that's very, very good. Small book. The only book he ever wrote, called The Old Testament in the New. And in that book, he took a number of examples that people who claim that there are errors in the Bible were using to try to prove their point. And each one of these was a point where the Old Testament was quoted in the New Testament. And through very careful examination, he showed that the New Testament writers were not making errors in their understanding of the Old Testament and their use of it in the New, but instead their interpretive practices made sense and could be seen to come out with accurate New Testament writings under the assumption that the Holy Spirit guided the process. So this is a very significant book in that it goes to the heart of the Old Testament used in the New Testament and the interpretive practices of New Testament writers. And what he was able to show, contrary to the claims of those who said that the Bible has errors in it, he was able to show, no, no errors. Here are the interpretive practices of the Old Testament writers, and they are valid under the view that the Holy Spirit led them in what they were doing. A fifth reason for studying quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament is that important theological points often rest on certain features in quotes, very often. In fact, you might say that it almost appears to be the case that when there is a crucial doctrine being presented, the New Testament writer goes to the Old Testament to explain it, to support it, to buttress it. Many theological arguments can be illuminated or even resolved by careful attention to quoted material. Arguments today, disputes today about what the Bible means, go to the quotes and they can get resolved. Now I'd like you to turn with me in connection with that. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I found that several years ago when I was undertaking a fresh study of election and reprobation in the area of doctrine of soteriology, I found that the quotations in Romans 9, and I knew this before, the quotations in Romans 9 were determinative. I knew they had something to do with the biblical understanding of election reprobation. But the more I thought about them, the more I realized that the quotations contributed big time to the points that Paul was making about election and reprobation. So we start in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10. Paul says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. What are we seeing there? Allusions, right? Yet before the twins were born or done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she, that is Rebekah, was told, what? Quotation. The older will serve the younger. Genesis 25. Quotation. Paul's using Old Testament words to prove his points about election and reprobation. So to understand, to put it another way, to understand what Paul is saying, we have to go back to the Old Testament. And he's telling us, I'm talking about election here, but you've got to understand this from the perspective of the Old Testament passages that I'm quoting from here. So verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now, you might read that and say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God loves some people, God hates other people. Not if you look at Malachi, and not if you look at this verse in connection with the other verses here, which are heavily drawn from the Old Testament. To put it another way, you can't understand election reprobation without understanding how Paul uses the Old Testament. So go on, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We might be inclined to read right through those words and not go back and look at the Old Testament. But they're very strong words here, drawn from the Old Testament, to prove Paul's point about election and also reprobation. Verse 16, it is not therefore. What's the therefore referred to? Paul saying, I just gave you a quote, and that proves, you have to conclude with me, that it doesn't depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. He's taking that quotation about Pharaoh, verse 15, and making it a keystone of cornerstone of what he's talking about here, as with all the other quotations here. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That's a very strong statement about the sovereignty of God, And you have to go back to see Moses' interaction with Pharaoh in order to understand how Paul is using it, why he's using it, and the strength of the quotation here for understanding God's sovereign work in election and reprobation. So verse 18, therefore, what's he mean by therefore? God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. Well, in the case of Pharaoh, that proves the case. That proves his point. Verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Imaginary or actual debater with Paul. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? What's he do here? Verse 20, he quotes the Old Testament. Who are you to talk back to God? Quote, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? End quote. He just goes right into Old Testament words. And we can't understand his view of the sovereignty of God in election and reprobation unless we look back at those words and see that the Old Testament is providing the building blocks and the very words for Paul's argumentation. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And so on. A huge amount of the Old Testament here in allusion and quotation. And we better go back and look at the Old Testament and see why Paul is using it and really take it at face value. If you didn't look at the Old, you would say these are just words. These are just Paul's words. But he's saying, everything I'm telling you is found in the Old Testament, and you better go back and look at it in context to see what it means. A sixth reason for studying quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament is that such study has been largely neglected over the centuries. It's amazing how many commentaries or books on theology I can pick up. Same for you. Pick them up and you'll hear people, New Testament commentaries or theologies about the Bible. You'll hear people talking about conclusions that they are making, and they're looking at texts that have Old Testament quotations. They never look at the quotations from the Old Testament in the New. And so they may be right, but only accidentally so. They may be wrong, and it may very well be that they're wrong because they didn't look at the Old Testament's words in the New Testament, how they were used, what their meaning is. And then a seventh reason, and you could come up with many more, for studying quotations from the Old and the New is that the issue of the quotational relations between the Testaments is connected with key hermeneutical issues such as typology and prophecy, and I will add inerrancy, which I mentioned a few minutes ago, in connection with Lewis Johnson's very fine book on Old Testament quotes in the New, coming in the midst of the debate a few decades ago about among evangelicals about inerrancy. And so turn with me, please, now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and we find here key prophetic issues that can be solved by looking carefully at Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 15, a long quotation from Peter in his so-called sermon at Pentecost from the book of Joel 2. But then starting in verse 22, and I think that I would encourage you, if you have an opportunity, to read some of Daryl Bach's work, professor at Dallas Seminary, on this chapter and his use of tools to see how the New Testament writer Luke and his recording of Peter's words show attention to the Old Testament quotations in the New. it's very, very powerful. He's done a very, very good job. And his presentation of progressive dispensationalism, or to say his, put it the other way, his exposition and digging into Acts chapter 2 that leads to the conclusions of progressive dispensationalism, I think are well-founded because he pays attention to the quotes that are found here. So you have the quotation in verse 25 of Acts 2 from Psalm 16, which says that in context, for a king to rule on David's throne, he has to be raised from the dead. So in verse 29, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So here Peter is talking about the Davidic throne and someone to rule on the Davidic throne. And then, verse 24, David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That's a quotation from Psalm 110. Now, in context, Bach's conclusion, I think it's absolutely right, is that Peter's flow of thought based on the Old Testament quotations and his commentary on the quotations and on David and David's connection with the words in the quotations, this leads to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus Christ is on the Davidic throne. Where he is at the right hand of the Father now is on the Davidic throne. That does not mean Israel's kingdom is inaugurated now, but it does mean that the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he is now, is the same as the Davidic throne. I won't go any further than this. I encourage you to read some of the writings of Bach and others on progressive dispensationalism, but particularly Bach on Acts chapter 2, because he pays attention to the Old Testament quotations, and I think his conclusions are correct. And he's done a good job in great part because he's looked at the quotations. So here's one interpretive problem, hermeneutical issue of today in the last 25 years that is helped significantly to move toward a solution by paying attention to the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Now let's talk a little bit about how quotations are embedded or in New Testament texts, or how they are introduced. New Testament writers often use a few words to introduce their quotations. These have been called introductory formulas. Sometimes writers will abbreviate them IF, introductory formula, or they can be called citation formulas. A writer is citing the Old Testament. Some of the key words that we encounter frequently are, "Haven't you read?" Those are Jesus' words. Or, "It stands written." It's been inscripturated. It's been written down, right? As in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Or, "This was done in order to finish or fulfill what the prophet said." And then come words from a quotation. Let's look at some interesting introductions to quotations. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, I'll start with verse 9 to get the flow. 1 Peter 3, 9. I just want you to get a feel for some of the ways that quotes are introduced. And I want to say here that the way they're introduced is always important. Never neglect the little words that come before a quote. They tell you something about what the writer wants you to know. Never neglect the introductory words. So here in verse 9 of 1 Peter 3, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For..." Now that's an introductory formula, introductory citation, or citation formula. Okay? It's very short, it's one word. But the writer is making a link between his words and the Old Testament words, which are, whoever would live life and see good days, and so on from Psalm 34. Just the word for, but that's an introduction, right? Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. I'll start with verse 17 to get the flow. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And? That's the only word that introduces his quote, if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner, from Proverbs 11:31. Just the word and. But it's an introduction, right? Introductory formula. Very short. One word. Continue on. 1 Peter 5:5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. What's his formula? Because. Because? Let me give you an Old Testament reason for my point here. Clothe yourselves with humility. Here's the reason you should do it, because the Old Testament says that we should do it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now let's look at our main book, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. The introductory formulas in the book of Hebrews are very interesting. We'll see them as we go through the book. But here's chapter 7 and verse 2 of Hebrews. Very interesting here. If you get into the spirit of Old Testament quotations with reference particularly to the book of Hebrews, you'll find that this writer was saturated with the Old Testament. It just oozed out of him. And it came by the leading of the Holy Spirit in ways that make a beautiful, beautiful text and great theological power. Hebrews 7:1. He's introduced Melchizedek, okay? Verse 20 of chapter 6, where Jesus, behind the curtain, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. What's the mention of Melchizedek? Well, it's an allusion, isn't it? Is it a quotation? No, just one word. But it comes from the Old Testament, Genesis 14. And if we were to go back, we would see some words there that he now explains. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now stop and think about it. How did he know this? He read that passage and was led by the Holy Spirit to understand it. And he's telling us his understanding by the work of the Holy Spirit in him of Genesis 14. Here was a writer who loved the Old Testament, made it part of himself and his thinking and his writing. And here we see it coming out. So let me tell you what I've learned about Melchizedek from the Holy Spirit, in essence, he's saying. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings. You won't understand that unless you look back. That's not a quotation. That's an allusion. Strong allusion, isn't it? And blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Okay, this is a description of the historical account. Now he's zeroing in on some words. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Right? Well, King of Righteousness is phrased in the Old Testament. Right? Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. So he's serving as a dictionary for the words, phrases in Genesis 14. But I want you to notice at this point the introductory words. Okay? Verse 7, Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, period. First, his name means. That's an introduction to a little quote, isn't it? Then also, quote, King of Salem means King of Peace. So in introducing these little quotes, those are his formulas. These words mean, or then also, and that's typical of the writer to the Hebrews. When I meet him in heaven, I think I'm going to ask him, why did you introduce so many quotes with "and again" or "then also"? Look over at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 5. Quote Psalm 2. You are my son, today I've become your father. And what's he do? Or again. He gets himself out of the way. And you can tell he's doing that by the shortness of his introductory formulas. Or again, let me use Old Testament words. Verse 6, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he's getting himself out of the way. I just want to give you another quote. He must have certainly memorized these. And he's saying, let me give you another one. Let me give you another one. And here's another one. And here's another one, okay? And verse 8, but about the Son, he says, verse 10, he also says, verse 13, these are all introductory formulas, but very unusual, distinctive to this writing. Verse 13, to the which of the angels did God ever say? Quotation from Psalm 110, most quoted chapter in all of the New Testament. But here's his formula. To which of the angels did God ever say? He weaves the quotation into the flow of his writing, getting himself out of the way and telling us, especially in this chapter, Old Testament words are better than my words. That's a good place for us to stop now. We'll go on next time to go into the practice, a procedure for examining Old Testament quotes in the New Testament. We'll do some practice in our studies on Wednesdays with this background on the value of studying the Old Testament as used in words in the New Testament. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, for the wonderful connections within it, along with the wonderful words that it presents to us. Thank you that many of those words that we find in the New Testament are found in the Old, and in turn, many of the words in the Old Testament your Spirit wanted to use and say again in the New Testament, often in ways that point directly to the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him and this book about him. And Heavenly Father, we pray that we would learn more of him and learn to love him more from our study of words in the Old Testament used in the New. We pray in Jesus' name.